I'm struggling with the chili that I had earlier. If I have to burp, I hope it's something that I can say that'll cover it up. But anyway, I preach this message Wednesday night at Brother Dave's place, and so they'll have to hear it again. And I think y'all heard it in Pennsylvania, so I'm sorry y'all have to hear a repeat, but I believe it's what the Lord would have me to preach. Job chapter number 23. Thank you so much, preacher, for letting us be here. The motel rooms and all, such a blessing, the meals. We love coming here and love the church and love the preacher and his family. And thank y'all so much. Let me read you some statistics. Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, 1941, 2,403 Americans lost their life. 9/11, 2001, the terrorist attacks, 2,973 people lost their life. 1906 earthquake, San Francisco, 3,000 plus people lost their life. The 1900 hurricane, Galveston, Texas, 12,000 plus people lost their life. Katrina, 1,833 people. Hurricane Okeechobee, Florida, 2,500 people lost their life. In recent days, Hurricane Florence, 42 people. Hurricane Michael, just in the last week, 6 people have been accounted for that they know of have lost their life. The Columbine, Sandy Hook school shooting, Parkland, Florida, Santa Fe, Texas, the Noblesville, Indiana school shooting, 72 teachers and students lost their life. The gunman went in down in Texas, down near San Antonio, Sutherland Springs Church, 26 people were gunned down. The Emmanuel AME Church, Charleston, South Carolina, 9 people lost their life. The First Baptist Church of New Brownsville, Texas, a bus crash 2 years ago, 13 people lost their life. I think about some of you on Facebook, the Henry family, 3 children just in the last 6 months burned up in a fire. One died at the scene, 2 died later on. The husband just last night, I guess, drunk driver hit him head on. He's alive. He broke his femur. They put a rod in. Stuff like that, the tragedies that happen that make news, make the headlines, but not necessarily the stuff that makes the headlines, but how about dad being rushed to the hospital with a heart attack? How about, in my case, my life, last year, October the 6th, I stood by my mother's bed and watched her take her last breath as she died with cancer, 63 years old. In your life, the highway patrol may be knocking on your door. There's been an accident. We think it's your son. We think it's your daughter. Stuff like that happened, Brother Benny, the man breaking in on you, trying to rob you, that could have turned out bad. And in all these situations, whether it's our local own tragedies or whether it's world known and media based tragedies, the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the school shootings, there's always a set of questions that are always asked in these tragedies, in these heartbreaks, in these storms, in these valleys. And we, even ourselves, it doesn't matter how strong a Christian you think you are. It doesn't matter how big you think your faith is. Even when your time is tested, when your faith is tested and tried, even those questions may not come out of your mouth, so to speak, but they'll be in your mind, they'll be in your heart. And in these questions, it's always in the news, seem like a liberal news media asking the question. Sometimes it's a fireman, sometimes it's a policeman, sometimes it's a politician, but these questions always get the spotlight when tragedy hits, and that question is, where's God in all this? And the question is, why is this happening? And when it's us, the question always is, why is it happening to me? It doesn't matter how big your faith is. It doesn't matter how good a Christian you think you are. If you faced any kind of tragedy in life, the devil has done his best to discourage you, to try to depress you, to try to distress you in your situation, even try to make you doubt God. And those questions come your way. Here in Job chapter number 23, seemingly if anybody in Scripture had the right to ask those questions, it was Job. Chapter 23, verse number 8, Job says, I go forward, and He's not there. Or I go forward, I cannot perceive him. I go backwards and I cannot see him. He said, on the left hand where he doth work, I cannot perceive him. On the right hand, Job says, I can't find him anywhere. And I know I didn't quote that exactly right, but Job is asking those questions and it seems like he has the right to. God, where are you? God, why is this happening? But even more personally, why is it happening to me? If anybody had the right, seemingly humanistically speaking, carnally speaking, fleshly speaking, to ask that question or those questions, it was Job. I mean, you think about chapter number 1. Job is offering up his kids before the Lord. God, I don't know what they're into. I don't know what they're doing, but I'm going to give them to you. And then the Bible says that the sons of God come before the Lord, the devil also with them. God initiates the conversation with the devil. What are you up to, Satan? And he said, I'm walking to and fro in the earth and going up and down in it. The same answer he's given today. Wreaking havoc, trying to destroy lives, trying to undo everything that's right, everything that's moral, everything good that God does. The devil is trying to destroy. He's trying to drag your kids and your grandkids off into hell. He's trying to discourage you as a Christian. He's trying to depress you as a child of God. He's trying to make your life so miserable that you don't even want to serve God. He's walking up and down in the earth and to and fro. And the devil is doing the same thing now as he was then, trying to get a hold of you and wreck your life. And God asked the devil a question. Remember, it's the Lord that brings up Job's name, not the devil. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And then he goes to bragging on Job. Job's an upright man. He's one that escheweth evil. I mean, God's given every kind of good attribute about Job. And I'm reminded sometimes in my prayer life, God, if you're going to have a conversation with the devil today, please leave my name out of it. And the devil makes the comment, well, yeah, I've heard about old Job. He serves you because you're good to him. He serves you because you bless him. And you've got that hedge about him. And the devil offers the challenge. Remove the hedge. I'll have Job cursing you to your face. And God says, have at it. Don't take Job's life. You can't touch his life. And the devil's on an all-out mission. And the first place he touches, Brother Benny, in Job's life is his finances. The devil knows how to attack our finances. Everybody in the building can say amen right there. And I know God orchestrates all things. God knows what's going on. But it seems like you just know when the devil jumps on the automobile and the alternator goes out. Seems like you just know when we get in that bus and the check engine light comes on, that it's the devil done got in there and done some kind of work to slow us down, to try to stop us. Seem like you just know when the devil is attacking your finances, when there's a lot more month than there is money. It seems like you just know the devil is at work attacking your finances. I mean, think about it in Job's life. The servants come and says, Job, all your camel are gone, your oxen are gone, your sheep are gone. Everything that makes you the greatest man in the East as far as finances, Job, in just a matter of seconds, it's all gone. The devil has touched his finances. And then just a few seconds later, the servant comes and says, Job, the devil's touched your family. He don't use the term the devil. He said, but your children were eating in the eldest brother's house. The winds came, blew the walls of the house in. All of your children are dead. That's just irrational. I mean, think about it. Nobody, that's just not right in order. A mom and dad burying a son and a daughter, and Job's having to bury all 10. That's just not right. Chronologically, the sons and daughters are supposed to bury mom and dad. That's how it's supposed to be. And some of you have been through that, and you know that seemingly the devil has had his hand on your children. He's done everything he can to drag them off into hell. And friend, the devil knows how to get us right where it hurts by touching our family. And you'd think at the end of chapter number 1 that Job would have said, I'm done. It's over. But old Job, the Bible says that he shaves his head, rinses his clothes, falls to the ground. And I don't know who all's standing around. I don't believe anybody's standing there. Maybe just a couple of servants that come. And the Bible says that Job fell to the ground. And he makes that great statement, "Naked came I into this world. The Lord hath gave, the Lord hath taken away." And Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Bible says that Job, even in the midst of the devil touching his family, even in the midst of the devil touching his finances, that Job worshiped God. In the deepest, darkest valley you think you could be in, Job worshiped God. Now the devil don't know there's going to be chapter number 2. And he's going to get a second chance. He don't know that. But the Bible gives the same scenario. The sons of God come before the Lord, the devil also with them. The same conversation. "Devil, what have you been up to?" And I'm sure maybe this time he throws in, "Well, I'm walking to and fro on the earth and up and down in it." And I'm sure he says, "I tried to give Job everything I had yesterday. I tried to discourage old Job." But the question comes again from God. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And I'm sure the devil's wiping sweat off his brow. "Man, I threw everything I had at him yesterday. I thought I'd give him everything to have him cursing you, God, but I failed." And the Lord says, "Well, you go ahead and touch his body today. Have at it." Now, I don't know what it's like to have my flesh touched like Job had his touched. I mean, the Bible says that Job is sitting in a pile of ashes, Brother Tommy, and he is scraping, just trying to find a little. I don't know what kind of excruciating pain that would be. I mean, I went to the doctor just the other day, and they give me new forms to fill out. And on the line that said, "Do you have any allergies?" I wrote in big, bold letters, P-A-I-N, pain. I'm allergic to pain. That was on my form. When I get just a hangnail, the whole world is supposed to stop. My wife and girls are supposed to tend to daddy. The whole world is supposed to, I mean, it's excruciating with just a hand. So I don't know what it's like to have boils from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, scraping them every once in a while just to find just a little bit of relief. And it got so bad that Job's wife even comes, maybe because she felt sorry for him, maybe because she didn't want him to suffer anymore. And she says, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" And Job says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women." And the Bible says, "In all this, Job seeing not, nor charged God foolishly." The devil had touched his flesh. And then his friends come. Most of us can say we know what it's like to have a friend touched by the devil. Used by the devil. Independent Baptists are the best at it. I mean, these boys come and you think they're there, Brother Dusty, to offer a hand. I mean, he's lost all of his finances. He's lost his flesh is bad off. His kids are gone. You think they'd say, "Job, is there anything we can do for you? Do anything for Mrs. Job? Can we help you? Can we give you an offering? Can we pray for you?" But no, these boys just sit around and all they do for days is just stare at old Job. And Baptist people know how to give you the eye. I mean, they know how to look that critical, look down their long nose. And then they start to speak. And you think they were going to ask the question, "Job, can we pray for you? Job, can we help you?" But no. The first words out of these boys' mouth is, "Job, you're a hypocrite. Job, you're a rebel. Job, you're wicked. There's some kind of sin in your life. Job, we don't know what it is you've done." I mean, talk about kicking a man while he's down. I mean, he's buried his children. He's lost all of his finances. He is sick in body. And these boys come and they just start putting the boot to him. I mean, kicking a man while he's down. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter, they let old Job have it. And he tries to respond, and it's like they don't even hear. But then we get here to chapter number 23, and Job even feels like the Father has forsaken him. "God, where are you? I'm looking forward, I'm looking backward, on my left hand, on my right hand. God, I've seen you work before. I'm not seeing you work. God, I can't see you at all. God, where are you? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me?" Job feels like his whole world has crumbled down. Even God the Father himself. Job says, I feel like he's even forsaken me. If I was to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have been there? If you've been saved long enough, every hand in the building would probably go up. But somewhere between verses 8 and 9 and verse number 10, there's some kind of miraculous transformation. I mean, Job goes from doubting where God is to seemingly all the faith in the world. I don't know what transpires. I don't know what happens in Job's mind, in Job's heart, but somewhere between verse number 9 and verse number 10, Job remembered some things. And the same things that Job remembered to get out of his valley, to get out of his trial, to get out of his heartache, to get out of his doubt, are the same things you and I are going to have to remember to get out of our valley, to get out of our trial, to get out of our depression and our distraughtness, because God did something in Job's life, and it's God that's going to have to do something in our life to get us through this storm, to get us through this heartache. We are going to have to remember some things, the same things that Job remembered. You say, what did he remember? Number one, Job says, I got to remember that when I don't know, he knows. Read verse number 10. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. Job's questioning God, where are you? It seemed like you don't know where I am. Job says, I even myself don't even know where I am. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know what's going on in my life, but I'm glad that you know where I am. You know what I'm going through. You know what I'm facing. You know what's ahead of me. Job said, God, you know the way that I'm taking. You've ordered my steps. You've watched me go. God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's happening in days gone by, but I'm glad that you sit up high and you look down low and you know exactly where I am. God knows where you are today, child of God. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you need. God knows all about you. Job says, when I don't know, he knows. He knoweth the way that I take. I'm glad that there's a God in heaven who has his eye on the sparrow. But I'm glad that, as Brother Benny just preached, this God who made himself, he knows where I am. He knows the trouble I'm in. He knows my deepest, darkest valleys. He knows what kind of hurt I'm facing. He knows that the finances are struggling. He knows that the family's struggling. He knows that our flesh is struggling. This God knows exactly where you are. He bought you with his own blood. He knows exactly what you're going through today. He knows exactly what you need today. He knoweth the way that you take. Then Job says, I not only got to remember that when I don't know, he knows. Job says, I got to remember that when it seems like nobody cares, there's a God in heaven who cares. Read the next line in verse number 10. When he hath tried me. I'm glad that to know that Job is not giving any credit to the devil. He's not saying the devil brought this on me. He's not saying the devil's done this to me. He's not giving the devil any credit about his current condition. He's saying there's a God in heaven who must see something in me that don't need to be there. He said, there's a God in heaven who sees something, some kind of maybe pride or some kind of maybe sin or some kind of maybe struggle that I'm facing that don't need to be there. And this God has put me through this trial to make me more like his darling son. When he hath tried me, Job says, this God has put me through the test so I'll come out like his son, so I'll look more like his darling son. There's something that needs to be knocked off of me. There's something in me that needs to be out of the way so that I can be more productive for God, so that I can serve God more and more and more. Friend, Job said, there's a God in heaven who's put me through this trial so that I can be used better for the cause of Christ. Remember, Job didn't have scriptures like, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He didn't have scriptures like, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He didn't have those verses that you and I have that we can fall back on. But Job had a word from God And that word was the verbal. Job, I'm with you. Job had the word that from God that said, Job, I was there when I laid the mud seals of this earth. He said, Job, I was there before I ever spoke and there was a single star in the sky. He said, Job, I was there before there was ever water, before there was ever mountains, before there was ever man. He said, Job, I've always been there and I care about you that I'm going to put you through this trial to make you more like my son. Brother Benny's already quoted Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. That doesn't say all things are good. That verse does not say all things are good. Because I promise you, when you, Brother Bob, when your wife says she's got cancer, that ain't good. When the doctor shakes his head, Brother Benny, and says there's 6 months, 9 months to live, that ain't good. When dad has that heart attack, or when that highway patrolman knocks on the door, I can promise you, that ain't good. When you watch a 63-year-old mama take her last breath, that ain't good. But it doesn't say all things are good. I'm reminded of the homemade biscuit illustration. My mother-in-law, my wife, my older twins, and my 13-year-old Morgan, they know how to make some of the best biscuits, homemade, made from scratch biscuits in the whole wide world. Not the kind that you go to Sam's, you buy the 50-plus bag of frozen. You put them on the pan, and they good biscuits, but they ain't homemade, made from scratch like I had Tuesday night before we took off on Wednesday by this young lady right here, my mother-in-law. They ain't the kind of wop biscuits, Brother Tommy, that you go and you peel that little label off and you wop them on the side of the counter and all the dough just kind of unfolds out of the package. Not them kind. Brother R., I'm talking about the homemade. My wife gets the white lily self-rising flour. Now, if you don't have white lily, call us next time before we come. I'll bring you a busload of it if you need it. But you need white lily self-rising flour to make good biscuits. Everything else is just ordinary. I mean, but you need white lily self-rising. My wife has no recipe. My mother-in-law has no recipe. Depending on how many she's making, maybe a dozen, sometimes two dozen around the holidays or three dozen, whatever it is, depending on the occasion. My wife will take that bag of white lily and she'll pour it over in the bowl most of the time. Sometimes if it's been sitting in the cabinet a little bit, she'll take the strainer. She'll pour that flour in that strainer and she'll go to cranking that handle and that flour just refines as it comes out of that strainer. No recipe, whatever, but I promise you, church, when that white lily hits the bowl, I've never one time wanted to take a spoon, dig it in that self-rising white lily flour and put just a spoonful of flour in my mouth. That's something's wrong with you if you want to eat just flour. I mean, I think it'd be like that cinnamon challenge on YouTube. If you've never seen it, look it up. That lady, she'll put that spoonful of cinnamon in her mouth and then she tries to speak and it comes out a big golden explosion and she spends the next 30 minutes trying to catch her breath. I think that's how it would be with the flour. Except it'd be a white explosion. And you'd strangle to death just trying to get a spoonful of that. Nobody eats just flour by itself. And then my wife takes the Crisco. We use Crisco because that's readily available. We can get the hog lard every once in a while, but we take the Crisco because you can just go to the store anytime and buy that. And then if nobody's there with us, if nobody's at the house, my wife goes country redneck. She uses her hand. Brother Benny, she'll scoop out a big old scoop of that Crisco and she'll throw it down in that bowl. If we got company now, Brother Bob, she gets kitchen etiquette and she gets a spoon and she spoons it out. She'll tap that spoon on the side of that bowl, watch it fall off of that. But when nobody's there, she gets her hands dirty. No measuring, no kind of rest. She just scoops out what she thinks she needs And she throws in the bowl. And I promise you, this being football season, I have never one time during a Saturday college afternoon football game went to the cupboard, grabbed that little 2 or 3 pound can of Crisco, got me a spoon, went and sat in my recliner and ate Crisco like ice cream while I'm watching the football game. That is, you're crippled, too high for crutches. If you want to eat Crisco just by itself, you are asking for hardening of the arteries just watching that. Nobody does that. And then there's the third ingredient. Now, I have a little bit of an objection to this ingredient by my father-in-law. But there's the ingredient of buttermilk. Now, I don't, Brother Bob, I just don't. I say this about my father. I believe his taste buds been seared by a hot iron to want to drink buttermilk. Now, I don't know how y'all feel about it, but I've never one time went to the refrigerator, got the quart or the half gallon or the gallon and turned it up and drank buttermilk. I have never, ever done that. I mean, it looks like spoiled, clabbered milk to me. I've never wanted to do that. My daddy-in-law, he'll eat it in his cornbread like cereal. I'm thinking, man, just get whole milk and Rice Krispies and eat that. It'd be just as good or better to me. But I just don't drink the buttermilk by itself. And then my wife, she'll pour the buttermilk in, and then she does what I like to call the TLC. She gets her hands real dirty. And she goes to, as they call, kneading the dough. She goes to mixing and flopping and mixing and flopping. And when it gets to just the right texture, Brother Dusty, in the bowl, when it gets to just the right texture that feels right to her, she takes out just a little scoop of that, she puts it in her hand, that dough, and she goes to patting on it. And she'll get it to just the right shape, just the right thickness. I mean, it feels right to her in her hands, and then she puts it on that greased oven pan. And like I say, sometimes it's a dozen, sometimes it's two dozen, depending on the occasion, and then she puts it in the oven, believe it or not, 500 degrees. I see a lot of eyebrows go up when I say they cook them on. You can ask her. She's right here. 500 degrees. She said that makes them the right color on the top and just the right fluffiness on the inside. And sometimes at the house, I get anxious. I'll go to the oven, I'll flip the light on, and I'm watching as those little pieces of heavenly real estate start to rise. I mean, it's just amazing. It seems like it takes forever when you're watching a biscuit cook. And then finally, after it's done, my wife will pull the tray out of the oven, pull the pan out of the oven, and it's just the right golden brown on the top. And she'll take a spatula sometimes, and she'll stick it under the bottom, and she'll look at the bottom. And then if it looks just right to her, the words are, the biscuits are ready. We can eat now. And I mean, it's a beeline for the table. About the last 5 or 6 times at our house that we've had homemade biscuits, Brother Benny, the first thing on my plate has been a hot biscuit. And it doesn't matter what else is on the table, the biscuit is going on the plate first. And I'll slice that bad boy open. And sometimes it's a gob of butter. You say, how much is a gob? About a half a stick. Sometimes it's jelly, apple butter. Sometimes it's a piece of sausage. Sometimes it's a piece of country ham. Sometimes it's bacon. If it's a real good day, it's gravy laying across the top. I mean, we ready to eat then. I mean, you can lay that plate on top of your head and watch your tongue beat your brains out trying to get to the biscuit. That's how good they are. And then sometimes, even this time of year, it's a slice of tomato about that thick inside that biscuit. And I watch as that little piece of heaven is about to invade my taste buds. It's almost like getting saved all over again. But those biscuits are made out of all the ingredients that to me ain't no good. Brother Bob, that's how our heavenly biscuit maker does our life. He'll throw in some death, and he'll throw in some cancer, And he'll throw in heart attack, and he'll throw in some sorrow and some sickness and all the things that ain't good, all the ingredients in this life that don't feel good to the flesh, that don't feel good to our hearts. Our hearts are breaking because of some of these ingredients that's been put in that bowl by our heavenly biscuit maker. And then here comes a truckload of mercy. Here comes a truckload of grace. Here comes a truckload of compassion and love. And he dumps all that in there too. And then he takes his hands of love and he starts mixing it all around, and he starts putting it all together. Our heavenly biscuit maker is getting it right to his texture, to his feel. And then he takes just a little scoop of it out, and he pats us, and he gives us just that little love tap. Then he puts us in that trial, and he's trying to make us ready to be used. He's trying to make us just right in this world, because God cares about us. God wants us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares about you. When you start to pray and it seems like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, God's still there. When you try to read your Bible and it seems like it's just blank pages, remember, God still cares about you. He has his eye on you. He knows exactly where you are because he cares about you. But then number three, Job says, I not only got to remember that when I don't know, he knows. When it seems like nobody cares, he cares. Job says in verse number 10 that it seems like when there is no hope, God delivers. You read the last line in verse number 10. Job says, I shall. I mean, that's a lot of faith. It's not a hope to. It's not a think I might. It's not I'm trying to climb up the rough side of the mountain to get there. No, Job has that statement of faith, that boldness of faith. And he says, I shall come forth as gold. One of the most precious metals to mankind. One of the most precious metals in the sight of man. That's what's going to save the stock market. That's what's going to save the economy. As far as this world is concerned, God says, I'm going to just use it to pave the streets. It's what I'm going to do. But man looks at it as a precious commodity. And Job says, I'm going to come forth as gold. Now, I know nothing about gold. I don't know where to find it. I don't know how it's made. I don't know how the goldsmith makes it to where he needs. I don't know. The only thing I know about gold is I have a wife and four daughters. They love it, and it's expensive. That's all I know about gold. But I've heard that gold digger, that guy goes out, he looks for the gold, and he'll find the smallest little minute pieces. It doesn't matter if it glitters to him. It's probably gold. He's going to get it. He's going to put it in his bag. He's going to put it in his bottle. And when he collects enough, he's going to bring it back to his goldsmith shop, and he's going to put it in the crock pot. The smelting pot, the refiner's pot, whatever it is you want to call it. And then he puts the fire to that gold. And he watches as that solid piece of gold turns to liquid. And I don't remember, it's 1400 degrees, something like that, that gold melts. I don't know exactly what the number is, but it's a really high temperature to melt this gold. And when this gold is melting, everything that is not gold in that pot rises to the top. The dross, the impurities, the junk. And that goldsmith takes a skimmer and he skims everything off the top of that pot. He throws it to the side. And then that goldsmith does something that just amazes everybody. He just looks down in that pot. And when he looks down in that pot, he's looking for his reflection. He's wanting to see himself. And if he don't see himself, Brother Bob, he'll put the fire to it again. And then if it don't see himself the second time, he'll put the fire to it again. That reminds us of the trials in our life. It might take one time. It might take five times. It might take 10 times. No matter how, that refiner is looking for his clear, perfect reflection of himself in that gold. And when he sees it, he knows that gold is ready. It can be formed into whatever he wants to make it into. An earring or a watch or a necklace or a ring. It doesn't matter. He has made making it to be used and to be worked on, and he is making it so that it can be consumed for his glory in this world. And that's exactly how it is in your life and mine. When God puts us through the trial, he looks down at you, and when the trial's almost over, he wants to see himself. Am I more like the Son of God? He's wanting to see himself because he knows that through this trial, you'll be able to be used to help somebody else down the road. You'll be able to help and tutor and mentor somebody else in this world because you have been through where they're at. God is using this trial to deliver you and to help somebody else. The last chapter of the book of Job. After Job says, I shall come forth as gold, Job makes this statement in verse number 2. I know, talking to God, he says, I know thou canst do everything. Everything. He said, God, this situation was hopeless. This situation was helpless. I had no idea what was going on. I was throwing those questions up. Where are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening to me? And God, I know now that through my situation, through my trial, through my struggle, I know that thou canst do everything. And then verse number 5 of chapter number 42. Job makes this statement. I've heard thee of the hearing of my ears. Just chapter 23, he's questioning God, where are you? But Job makes that profound statement, now mine eye seeth thee. God, I didn't know where you were just a few verses before. God, I didn't know you were where you were just a couple of days in my life ago. He said, but now, God, I see you clear. You have seen me through my trial. You care enough about me that you have made me to walk through this trial. I've come forth as gold. God, I see you now. I see that your hand was in everything that I went through. And then twice in the last chapter of the book of Job, it makes this statement. God bless Job. Twice as much as he had in the beginning. Job stayed faithful. Job walked through his trial knowing that God was in charge of everything. And the Bible says that the blessing of Job coming through his trial was God gave him twice as much as he had in the beginning. Child of God, I don't know where you are today. I don't have a clue what kind of storm, what kind of heartache, what kind of valley you may be in. But I do know there's a God who knows where you are. He cares about what's going on in your life. And if you trust him, I promise you, deliverance is on the way. God will deliver. Lord, I want to thank you for this day. God, I thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. God, thank you for this place you've allowed us to be in by your mercy. And God, I'd ask that you would just bless each preacher that's going to preach. God, I pray for tonight as Brother Bob preaches. I pray that you give us something through him that we need. God, for this church and this pastor, God, I pray that you continue to bless them. God, the storms that they faced. God, the physical ailments that they're facing. God, I pray that you would deliver them from them. God, you'd show them through it that you care and that you know what's going on. And God, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory because you're worthy in Christ's name. Amen.